Morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be continuing our study through our main book, which is, of course, the book of Hebrews. And the title of this morning's sermon is Two Whoppers and a Large Hope. Thank you. Thank you to both of you who laughed. Thank you. In keeping with the fast food theme this morning, I have a story to tell you. I meant to tell it last week, but if you recall, when I came up to the pulpit last week, we were having some trouble with the computer, and I had to connect my phone, and I forgot to do my introduction. This is a true story. It happened about 3 weeks ago. I was with both kids or just you, Silas? We're not sure if Veo was there, but definitely Mary and Silas were there. We were going through Dairy Queen the night of his basketball banquet. That's what it was. Celebrating the fact that he had won an award for his team. And so we were pulling through to get some blizzards. And this happens sometimes in Ashland. You probably have experienced it at some point. There was a very large, very loud, jacked up diesel pickup truck in front of us. And it was very proud of how loud it was. And it was being loud in the drive-through line at DQ. And I was muttering about it like, yes. Of course, I'm sitting there in my little electric car. And I'm like, yes, yes, we're all aware you have a very big, strong truck. Congratulations. And I'm kind of making fun of him. And then he goes on, as he pulls out, and he pulls out down Main Street. And we come up to the window. And the lady says, oh, the gentleman in front of you paid for yours. So I did the right thing, and I paid for whoever's was behind us, and I pulled away very loudly in my electric vehicle as well. So the point is, our God has a great sense of humor, so stay on your toes. I want to show you guys the verse that we're going to be looking at today. It's verses 16 and 17. And verse 16 in the black, I wanted to compare that as we start today to the New King James, the NIV, and the ESV, because the word that's underlined there, we're going to be paying attention to. The two whoppers in today's sermon are going to be the Greek word that is gives help, and then again, propitiation. Those are the two whoppers that we're going to be dealing with today. So let's read through our text and then ask the Lord to bless our time together. The author of Hebrews tells us, for clearly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would just remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have spoken. Allow me to just be a conduit and a vessel to your truth. I greatly enjoyed the preparation of this text and pray that you would greatly bless its delivery here today to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So let us begin looking at verse 16. We see the alternate translations here. This Greek word that we're about to look at can be translated as give aid, give help, helps, helps again. We see in the ESV. Does anyone have an alternative English translation that translates that phrase any differently? I think that covers the bulk of the majority. Kevin, what do you have?
To help.
Okay. He does not reach out to help. Okay. What translation is that?
Holman.
Okay. Interesting. Okay. So let's dive in a little bit to the Greek lexicon and see what we're dealing with here. One of the reasons this is a Greek whopper is the word itself can be very difficult to pronounce in the English tongue. Epilambanomai is the word that we're looking at, and this essentially is a verb. It is an action word, and it is used 19 times across the course of the New Testament. We see in those 19 times that it is most usually translated as to take or took, caught, to take on, to lay hold of, to take hold, or to lay hold upon. Its actual definitions are as follows: to take in addition, to lay hold of, to take possession of, to overtake, to attain, or to lay hold or seize upon something with the hands, to take hold of, to lay hold of, and also as a metaphor, it can mean to rescue one from peril or to help. So when we take all of that into account, the application for this word that I want to make sure that we understand is only that which Jesus took the form of, humans, descendants of Abraham, is that which he died for or died as. Therefore, only humans are saved by Jesus' sacrifice. J.I. Packer takes the same sentiment and he shares it this way in his commentary. He says, another translation of this word is takes on or lays hold of, as of taking hold of human nature in the incarnation. Either way, the point is that the sort of incarnation described in verse 14 is determined by the sort of creatures whom God wills to save. These human beings and the eternal word must be incarnated as a human being. As Packer draws reference to, we see this very clearly in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. The Word became flesh. And it's important for us to understand what flesh the Word became and why that specificity is so important. So, let me be clear with this. Angels cannot be saved. They are either in the Lord's army or they are in Satan. Animals cannot be saved. I won't dive back into all dogs go to heaven being a fallacy. I will not hurt your feelings with that. But only humans, descendants of Abraham, made in his image, can be saved because that was the form that Jesus took when he became flesh. So let me ask an open-ended question. Maybe think of it in terms of who and how the author of Hebrews is writing to. Why is this important? Why is this something that the author of Hebrews goes to, I wouldn't say great lengths, but definitely specific lengths to dive into? Why is it important for us to remember this? There's at least a few different reasons here, but what do you guys think? Any thoughts on why this is an important concept for us to grasp? Dan? Hang on. Got to share with everyone.
Back then, there was still that move to worship angels over Christ.
100%. One of the fallacies that the author of Hebrews is pushing back against is the idea of worshiping angels or the idea that Jesus is somehow on par with angels, both of which he refutes in spades. Other thoughts? Other ideas? Let me pause on the angels thing. Where else do we see that in present-day Christianity being problematic? Any other branches of the Christian church where this idea of like the veneration of angels, the worship of angels, iconography, all of these things, Kevin? The Catholic Church too, and I would even say in branches of the Eastern Orthodox Church as well. One of the reasons for the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. Do not let us start to venture into areas that are not directly addressed by Scripture. And the author of Hebrews in Scripture is specifically pointing to the uniqueness of the human cause and that only Jesus is to be worshipped. Any other thoughts about where or how this could become problematic? Any other thoughts? Okay. In verse 17, what, was there another one, Josh? I saw you pointing. No, okay, you're seeing things. All right. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is not quite the whopper that the first word was, so I'm going to call it a Greek whopper junior. And this one is heleskemoihi, and this is defined as to render oneself, to appease, to conciliate oneself, to become propitious, to be placed or appeased, to be propitious, to be gracious, to be merciful, to expedite or to make propitiation for. So there's a lot of verbiage there, and basically what it means is this thing, in this case the sacrifice of Jesus, becomes an acceptable substitute, becomes an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And this leads us to our first but mighty key point. The author of Hebrews here is going to great lengths to illustrate that there is a necessary and clear relationship between Jesus needing to be like us in all things, not just in flesh, but in human experience, so that he might be a propitiation or substitutionary appeasement for his own Father's wrath against us. Now, Christianity 101, why does his Father's wrath burn against us? Anyone? Sin, simplest answer. That he is perfect, he is perfection, and in his perfection we cannot be in his light. But in Genesis 3, he makes a great plan for this, and he sets the plan in motion that he will be sending an appeasement, a propitiation in the form of his son, who will not only take on the form of flesh, because it could be, Jesus could have just, think about it this way. If the experience aspect was not necessary, Jesus could have been born of Mary and then just been crucified right away as an infant, or as a 5-year-old, or as a 12-year-old, whatever the situation may be. There was something incredibly necessary in the full gamut of the human experience that Jesus went through to be an appropriate propitiation. So the author of Hebrews finds it extremely important at this point in his book to remind his audience that we have a Savior who can 100% empathize with the struggles that we have in the flesh. And most famously, and we'll get there, it's in chapter 4, so I'm going to guess we'll get there in about 3 years. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the experience of Jesus is the same. The result and the decision-making is not. He makes the right choice, whereas we often make the wrong choice. So really what I want to build to are three huge points, but I want to hear from you guys first. If we understand this hard stop at this point in the book of Hebrews, where the author says, I need to slam the brakes here for a moment, and again revert to this idea that Jesus is not an angel. And he is not an angel because, not just because he's more powerful than the angels, not just because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, not just because we don't want to confuse these heavenly entities, that Jesus is so much more, but another reason, another layer to why it is essential that Jesus is not an angel and that we praise Jesus and not angels is because Jesus' mission was to become like us in human flesh, in human form, so that his Father would see that sacrifice as appropriate, which for us, great, fantastic, awesome benefit. But there's something about the relational nature then that should cause us to meditate on the takeaway of our understanding. So I said two whoppers and a large hope. This is the hope that it creates. When we meditate on the truth being how specifically important it is that Jesus came as a man and had the full gamut of human experience and then died, which was acceptable to his God, our Heavenly Father, his Father, why should that create hope in us? Any thoughts on that? I'm going to give you three, but I want to hear from you guys first. Any reasons or ways in which that should naturally result in our hope for the future? Mary, my wife's bailing me out. You should all be ashamed of yourselves.
We have no hope to get rid of the problem of sin otherwise.
Yeah.
We cannot escape it. It's ingrained in us. And no matter how good of a person you try to be, there's always going to be failings. Mm-hmm. So the only hope we have is that he took that place. Mm. He propitiated that.
Yeah. The only hope we have is that he fulfilled his mission. That's awesome. That's awesome. Any other thoughts? What should, when we think about this concept, what should you leave here thinking about? What realization should you come to? Whether it's something you hadn't thought of before or something that amplifies a thought before. All right, let me give you the first one. My first thought is how much he loves us. And I don't just mean, oh, I love you. I mean, to become us, to go from divine to flesh, and then to be tempted and to suffer as we do, to be humiliated, to be scorned, to be tortured, all for us? Are we worthy of that? Man, that's a tough question. We are in the sense that he decides we are. But in and of ourselves, no, no. Scripture says occasionally a man will die for a righteous man, but this man died for sinners while we were sinners in that state of sin. That is a mind-blowing thought. The level of sacrifice and commitment that Jesus shows to not just say, eh, you know, I'll sign this check, I'll pay for it, I'll cash this in, but to know, to go through the full experience as his Father's righteousness demanded, to be tempted and suffer as us, specifically to pay for that sin, how much he loves us, how undeserving we are. Secondly, there is no sin. There is no struggle, there is no thought that we can bring to him. There is nothing that we can do to shock or surprise Christ. He has been there. Satan would love nothing more than to keep us in a place of paralysis, fueled by the shame of our sin, fueled by the shame of the thoughts that we've had in our darkest moments, fueled by the shame of the things that we have done or thought about doing with no accountability, things that we have let our mind or our mouse wander to, things that we have schemed, fake conversations and arguments that we've won in our heads, all of the deepest, darkest places that we are. Jesus can relate to all of that. He's experienced it. He just didn't sin. He just didn't bite on the temptation that was put in front of him. This should naturally give birth to the ultimate hope in our hearts that because he, whopper number one, took on our form, and then whopper number two, lived as we lived without sin so that the Father would find his sacrifice acceptable, this should lead us to the greatest of hopes. And it is in a hope that a God that is somehow simultaneously all-powerful, omnipresent, omniscient, holy, and good is also immeasurably personal and invested in you and your destiny. There is no greater cause for hope that the human condition can understand. Would anyone add anything to these takeaways? Any other thoughts? Jenny? Josh got Jenny down here? He's so spry.
Since you've been preaching about this, I've been thinking of that it's no shame to be human.
Yeah. Yeah. Is that huge. That's huge. We live in a world and in a society that is real big on shame, right? It's real big on all types of shame. And the reason that shame is such a valuable weapon to the enemy is the paralysis that it can cause and the disconnect that it can cause between our original design and intention and what we were created to do, which is bring glory to God, in which the greatest enjoyment ourselves can be held, and what the world tells us we should do to fill ourselves with experience and joy and thrill-seeking and whatever these other things might be. Add to that a layer of a lack of accountability with the cyber society that we live in and the fact that we have so many false and not truly authentic relationships with other people. And this just becomes a breeding ground for us losing sight of what we are as human beings. Special, unique, created in his image, only to have access, favored amongst all creation because we are the only ones who have access to salvation because of Christ's work. It's huge. Any other thoughts on this before we close today? Carl?
This changes the way that we can pray because it's so easy to talk to Jesus because he was a man and he came to live our experience. He understands what we go through. We don't have to be formal with him. We don't have to be scared of him. We can talk to him as a friend. And then he is the mediator with the Father on our behalf. He represents us to the Father, and we know that he's on our side.
Yeah.
And he's totally forgiven us and totally loves us. It's very cool.
Very, very cool indeed. This is a very poor analogy to amplify what Cara is saying, but I have a friend who 20 years ago graduated from the seminary, a beautiful young woman who was in a very, very abusive relationship in high school, physically, emotionally, that caused her to develop really bad eating habits. and now she serves as a counselor for young women who struggle with eating disorders. And one of the powerful things that she can do to them is look them in the eye and say, I have been there, and I have been delivered from there. And you all have your own life experiences where there are certain people who have gone through certain walks of life where you can tell them, I have been there, I have been delivered from there. And that is such a powerfully hope-inducing thing to be able to do. So as Kara says, the idea that we can go to him as friend, as advocate, as confidant, and know that shame, regret, sure, but shame cannot hold us because he is the pathway to be released from all that is wrong with us. It's unbelievably awe-inspiring. Anything else before we close this morning? All right, let me pray for us. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning and the protection that you've given around us. I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to continue to dwell in these truths, these just mammoth truths that are coming through in the book of Hebrews. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. We pray that it has been well spent and well received. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand and turn to page 630 for our final hymn, that's what we will be singing to close this morning, 630.